At the beginning of the Civil War, one of the first battles fought on the property of a private citizen by the name of McLean. He so loathed the war and the bloodshed that he sold his property and moved because he just couldn't stand to walk out and see the images that he had seen that day. He longed for the end of the war. So 4 years later, it was fitting that it was his property and his house that was used for the signing of the surrender of the Civil War. April the 9th, 1865, it was Palm Sunday, when the two generals, General Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant, met in the Appomattox Courthouse on that Palm Sunday to sign one of the most significant documents in our history. But let me just give a little background for the signing of that document. The first 2 years of the four-year war, the first 2 years went mostly to the Confederate Army and the decisive genius of Robert E. Lee. Then came the Battle of Gettysburg, 1863, fought on three-day battle in July the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th. The fighting actually reached Washington, D.C., and the Capitol was within a hair's breadth of actually falling. But those are the three bloodiest days in the history of our nation on American soil. Never have so many Americans fallen in battle, in one battle. At the end of that 3 days of battle, 50,000 between the wounded and the dead and those that were literally blown to bits and could never be identified again. 50,000 in one battle, 3 days. Nothing has ever, either before or after, come close to that bloodbath. In the 21 months that followed between that point and Appomattox, the war had not gone the best for the South. They had finally entrenched themselves around their capital in Richmond and Petersburg and stayed there for 10 months. But in 1864, Grant took his army, well-fitted, across the James River and began to rout the enemy. They left those entrenchments and began a retreat where the Union soldiers dogged them and tried to score as many casualties as possible to bring them to surrender. At tonight's sermon there, pulling the Sibelius here. The few days before they actually wound up in the courthouse to sign the surrender, there were seven exchanges between General Grant and General Lee while fighting, terrible fighting is going on between the two armies. The first exchange, and these are actual messages that are delivered across enemy lines, and there were two soldiers killed in these exchanges. It was a dangerous job to go through fighting lines carrying a flag delivering a message. They had a special flag for delivering a message from. Still yet, it was very dangerous. Stray bullets were going every which direction. The first message came from General Grant, and this is a portion of what he wrote to General Lee. The result of the last week must convince you of the hopelessness of further resistance on the part of the Army of Northern Virginia in this struggle. I feel that it is so, and regard it as my duty to shift from myself the responsibility of any further effusion of blood by asking you to surrender, your surrender. Those are the same words that had been used in asking General Cornwallis to surrender in the Revolutionary War, the word effusion. Both Grant and Lee would have known that word. But Lee wasn't ready. His return answer says, I have received your note of this date, though not entertaining the opinion you express of the hopelessness of further resistance. So the fighting continued. He asked if we were to consider this, what would be the terms? And Grant gives him the terms. It was interesting because President Lincoln had embraced the idea that they would ask for unconditional surrender, but that they would be merciful and lenient to the South, which caused him to be one of the most hated presidents in the United States for that. The South should pay. They should pay dearly. The leaders of this, the officers should be hanged, they should be executed. The South should literally pay. Lincoln said, no, we'll ask for unconditional surrender, but we will be merciful to them. In fact, when he visited Richmond after Richmond fell, and the band asked him what song would he like to hear, he said, play Dixie, please. So when Grant gave the terms were unconditional, but every officer would be able to leave, there would be no trials. He could return home, his sidearm at his side, he could take his horse. In fact, all the Confederate soldiers could keep their horse or their mule because they originally belonged to them. They would simply stack their arms, turn around and walk away from them and go home. And as long as they went to their farms and their homes and didn't take up arms, there would be no problem. So, after 3 days of 7 exchanges, they agreed to meet in the courthouse, McLean's house, on April the 9th, Palm Sunday. General Lee got there first with only 2 of his officers, a half an hour before General Grant. General Grant had a 16-mile ride, and he was 8 miles away when he sent his last message that he was en route, sending fast riders ahead of him. General Lee, as the consummate gentleman, had completely pressed spotless uniform, his hat, his sword, all of his distinguishing marks. General Grant had been riding all night. He had on what's called a soldier's blouse with no marks, only the stripes of a lieutenant general. Other than that, his trousers were wet from the rain, his boots were muddy. But they walked in, they sat at a table about 8 feet apart. General Grant had brought 20 officers. Only 2 or 3 came into the meeting with him, the rest stayed in the parlor. And they signed a document that this war would be over. 620,000 soldiers had died, another 50,000 civilians. Between casualties and the loss, over 1 million. It was an incredible moment. But General Grant, along with Abraham Lincoln, had embraced the war. It was about 2 things. That the Union of the United States cannot be dissolved. It was founded to remain a union, and it cannot be dissolved. And there is no such thing as slavery, and will not be such a thing as slavery. So those lives were given for that. So as those 2 men signed this important document that day, and proceeded, which was a very effective surrender. The men actually laid down their arms, which was hopeful there wouldn't be any bushwhacking and men taking up their arms. No one knew at the signing of that within just a few days there would be an unexpected death. It was April 9th. Then on April 15th, Abraham Lincoln would be dead. So let's go back to the original Palm Sunday, 2,000 years before. It's Palm Sunday. This is the day it was named. It's the day that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And in just a few days, he would be dead. The crowd is accepting him and cheering him as the king, the one who would replace the emperor and set Jerusalem free. And yet he would be dead. He had told his disciples and told his followers that he would die. But no one believed it and no one understood it and no one dreamed that it would happen. Let's read about this unusual celebration that happened on Palm Sunday. I'm actually going to go between 3 of the Gospels today. All 4 of them tell us of Palm Sunday. but I'm actually going to go between Matthew, Luke, and Mark and relate the events in more of a chronological order. But I'm going to read, to begin with, from Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's begin by analyzing what happened on Palm Sunday. So in order to do so, let's back up a couple of days to Jesus' prediction of his death. He'd actually done this several times. We know of at least three that are recorded in the gospel. Here is one of these occasions. Luke chapter 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophet about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, did the disciples get that? No. Look at verse 34. "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They had left everything that was precious to them. Those who were fishermen had left their nets. Those who had other professions had left those professions. They had left their families of origins, and they had gone. They were away from their immediate families. They had endured ridicule and placed their lives in jeopardy by following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he tells them that he is going to die? Even the thought was rejected. But they didn't have the ability to comprehend what Jesus was talking about. Would we have? No. Jesus gives them what seems to be an unusual request. "I want you to go to a certain place, and you're going to find a donkey there, the mother, and a colt. And you bring them both." Interesting, huh? Bring them both. "I'm only going to ride on the colt, but you bring the mother. The colt will be at ease having the mother at its side." It's all the stuff that being raised on a farm tells you. Jesus says, "Bring those to me." And if you're, while you're getting them, somebody asks you, "Hey, what are you doing?" "The master needs thee." "Oh, go right ahead." So they went. They find the two animals tied just like Jesus said. And as they're untying them, someone says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they give the answer. And the person says, "Oh, by all means, please take them." This isn't just happenstance. This happens all the time with Jesus and his disciples. The same thing is happened when he gave them the instructions on the preparation of the Last Supper. He knows. He's God. He's Jesus. The Lord needs it. So why did he need a donkey? Especially, why did he need a colt? Today, when kings and presidents want to show their entrance, proclaim their importance, and illustrate their pomp, they get the biggest limousines, the most powerful presentation of pomp they can, and they do it up as big as they can, and we pay for it in this country, big time. In Jesus' time, kings rode stallions. It is a magnificent animal. Who doesn't admire the beauty of the horse, especially the stallion? The way, the mastery of the horse, the strength of the horse, and a king setting upon a beautiful white stallion or a black stallion compared to one Jesus sitting on the colt. His feet would be dragging the ground. This is the animal of choice that Jesus actually chose. So why did he ride on a donkey? Why did he choose the donkey? It would be like the president of the United States saying, I do not want the limo. Please bring me a little Volkswagen Bug. We know why he chose the donkey. Right? And we know why they don't choose the Volkswagen Bug, too. Matthew 21:4, Matthew says, this took place. What took place? Jesus choosing the donkey. It took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet is Zechariah. That's in your Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. And over four centuries before, he prophesied that Jesus, before his death, would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Notice the quotation mark. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All four gospel writers mention this triumphal entry. Mark writes first, and then Matthew, and Luke, and lastly John. So let's back up a little bit. The Friday before this Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples make their way from Jericho to Jerusalem. You're going up 3,500 feet, climbing. That's why it says up. It's a mountainous road. And on their way, they stop at a village called Bethany at Simon the Tanner's house. It is there that Mary anoints Jesus with the alabaster box, the costly anointment. Then on Sunday morning, Jesus gives the instructions. Well, he's still at Bethany. Go get the colt, bring it here. And he begins his journey on into Jerusalem. So let's begin there, Matthew 11:4. They went and found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now don't miss the point about this donkey, because it's here. It's not insignificant. Jesus chose the donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah. Incidentally, these messianic prophecies tell us that he is the Messiah, but it also tells us that whatever God says in his word is fulfilled. We still have prophecies to be fulfilled. G.K. Chesterton wrote about the donkey in these poetic words. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my home one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. As the donkey carried the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Verse 6 of Matthew, the disciples, they brought the colt. Jesus gets on the colt. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now notice the quotation marks. It's the same thing. This was prophesied hundreds of years before by David. David foresaw this moment, Palm Sunday, and he writes in Psalm 118 that this will happen. This day will actually happen. These words come from the Psalm. Verse 25 and 26, and this is what it says in those reading from the Psalm. O Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. from the house of the Lord, we bless you. As Jesus is riding that donkey, feet dragging the ground, it's all about humility. It's all about who Jesus is. He could care less about what they think of him or how he should do it. He has no identity crisis. He has no emotional need where he needs to feel accepted and he needs everybody to like him. He's doing the will of his Father, as stated by the prophets. His humility is very, very evident. There are Pharisees who have dogged Jesus, his steps, for the last 2 years, wanting to kill him. And they don't like this worship that they see going on. They don't like all these palm leaves. They don't like this Hosanna to the highest and this worship. It irritates them. It bugs them. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now just think about that for a moment. Here are these Pharisees who are clearly irritated that all of these people are doing this, and they say to him, "Stop this." And Jesus says, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out. There'll be a rock concert here if I don't let these people actually say what they want to say. Now, in verse 41, he says, "It's as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." So at the point, he stops in his journey. And you could see Jerusalem before you. Beautiful as you look out at it. And Jesus stops and he begins to weep. And this is what he says. "If even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." So let's just stop there for a moment. These were words that he says, retrospect. If you'd had any idea who that baby was that was born here, just 4 miles away in Bethlehem. If you'd had any idea who this itinerant preacher from Galilee and Nazareth who came to visit you on many different occasions. If you'd had any idea who he was, you would have responded so differently. You would never have rejected him. You would have opened your ears. You would have opened your hearts. You would have opened your homes. But you didn't do that. And he weeps. Now Jesus, the prophet, because we call Jesus the prophet, the priest, and the king, here is the prophetic side of Jesus. He actually speaks a prophecy over his beloved Jerusalem. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This prophecy would be totally fulfilled as the Roman general Titus brought his Roman legions and surrounded. The people had encircled themselves and shut themselves inside the city of Jerusalem. And they were a stubborn people and they wouldn't submit. But Titus, he had all the time in the world, so he shut off all the food. They literally starved them to death. They began to throw the bodies over the side of the dead. And when Titus had waited long enough, he gave the order. They tore the walls down one stone at a time. And when you visit Jerusalem, you'll see these huge stones that have been dropped from the top by the Roman soldiers, and many of them still in the places where they fell. The words of this prophecy were fulfilled to the letter, as Jesus said they would be. After such a powerful moment, after the encounter with the Pharisees, there are also tender moments all on this Palm Sunday. Look at the next one that comes from Matthew 21. "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." In the middle of all that, the blind, they make their way up to Jesus, and he heals them. And the lame, and he heals them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. These Pharisees are always mad. These people get up mad. They do. They have both sides of the bed is the wrong side for them. So they have no possibility of getting up on the right side of the bed. They're always mad. They're always looking for Jesus. Unfortunately, they still survive. Their posterity has survived to 2014. And they don't like to see these children singing Hosanna and praising Jesus. And so now they lodge their complaint. But Jesus' answer is so beautiful. He says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They ask him. "Yes, yeah, I hear it." "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" You would think these people would learn to not ask stupid questions, but they never did. Their pride always shut their intelligence down. There were people who got it on that day, and there were people who didn't get it. The people who didn't get it were the Pharisees, and it was because of their pride and their self-interest. There were the zealots like Judas, who was so embittered because he envisioned a life for himself right beside the Messiah, Jesus. And when he discovered Jesus had no intentions of overthrowing the Romans and setting up a government, he was a martyr on his way to the grave. Judas had had it. Judas never got the big picture, only the little picture. And so he sold himself out. He actually, we say Jesus sold Jesus, he really sold himself. He wasn't the Messiah that the waiters all wanted. He didn't come in on the black stallion. He came in on the donkey. The donkey's colt. So they were disappointed with him. There were people who couldn't get past the donkey. But that was Jesus. The man on the donkey didn't mean anything to him. But there were people who got it. The blind. They had no problem coming up to Jesus. "Jesus, would you heal us?" And he healed them. The crippled, they got it. "Jesus, would you heal us?" And he healed them. The children, they got it so easy. The simple-hearted, they got it. Everyone who picked up those branches and laid their cloaks out, they got it. It's what it says on verse 7, "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields." In verse 8, "Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread the branches they had cut in fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! In the highest." Those who got it worshiped. They worshiped Jesus. Verse 37, "When they came near the place where the road goes down to Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." The Pharisees, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees was that if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. There will always be a people that will worship the Lord. I would like you to understand a little bit about the hate the Pharisees had for him, the enemies that they actually, how they looked at Jesus and viewed him with such envy and such jealousy and such hatred. Look at John. We'll bring him in here. So this is our fourth gospel to bring in to see the Palm Sunday now. So we'll let John speak, John 11:48. "If we let him go," these are the Pharisees speaking, "if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This gives you a little sense of the jealousy that they had for Jesus and the pettiness and why they wanted to get rid of him. And their intentions were clear, according to John. Verse 53, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Some accepted and some rejected Jesus. It was that way. It was told that it would be that way. But this man on the donkey is God's Savior. It was the one he sent to us. It's the one that Isaiah spoke of in his song, The Suffering Servant. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So let me conclude with a comparison of the two Palm Sundays. Palm Sunday, April 9th, 149 years ago, in a small courthouse in Appomattox, Virginia, the two generals meet and sign the surrender that ceases this 4-year war. And in a few days, Abraham Lincoln is dead. He had given us one term and been re-elected for his second term, and then shortly into his 4 months into his second term, he is assassinated. By far, most likely the greatest president this country has ever seen, and his greatest achievement is the preservation of the United States and the abolition of slavery in this country. But he died. And if you haven't been to Springfield, Illinois to see the tomb of Lincoln, it's worth seeing. He was a believer. He knew God very well. His testimony is in written, and he grew in his faith. He used to go to church when he was in Washington, but he would sit in the pastor's office and listen to the sermon and then walk home so as to not attract such attention. But his body is there in that tomb. And as a believer, he went to be with the Lord when the bullet separated his spirit and his soul and he died. All that he could do for us is what he did in his life and his legacy. But after Palm Sunday, a few days later, Jesus, as he prophesied about himself, a prophecy would be fulfilled. They did take him. They did scourge him. They did brutally mock him. Soldiers of Herod, the Jewish soldiers, the soldiers of Pilate, the Roman soldiers, plucked his beard as prophesied by the soldiers, spit in his face till the spittle ran down. They built this crown of thorns. They pounded it into his head. They made him carry his own cross outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls. And as the Romans had perfected the execution of crucifixion, they crucified him that day. And he stayed on that cross for 6 hours. And he died, as he said he would. But there was another part to his prophecy. His prophecy said to his disciples, which they didn't understand any part, and we know clearly by their behavior they didn't understand. He said, he will rise the third day. So he was placed in the tomb, a borrowed tomb. He didn't have one of his own. And the man who came forward to receive him was named Joseph of Arimathea. It was a tomb that had never been used before. So Joseph placed him in there hurriedly because it was the Sabbath and he couldn't do any work after the sun went down. So there wasn't time to properly prepare Jesus' body. So they hurriedly placed him into the tomb. And then they rolled the stone. All day Saturday is the Sabbath. No one can do anything. But early on Sunday morning, the women who came, this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene and other women came early before the sun had come up with spices because they needed to prepare Jesus' body. And when they got there, they were so surprised because the stone that had covered the tomb wasn't there. They had asked themselves, how will we enter the tomb? How will we roll this heavy stone, which weighed around a ton to a ton and a half? And it wasn't there. It was these women who had their questions answered, not by a human being, but by two angels who were there. And they said, he's not here. I know who you're looking for, but he's not here. He is risen. The stone had been rolled away, not for Jesus. He could walk through any molecular material. He had a glorified body. The stone had been rolled away for Jesus' disciples to be able to enter and examine the tomb. And during the next 40 days, Jesus would stay on this earth. He would visit his disciples nearly a dozen times. And the exchanges he has with them are some of the most exciting, transforming conversations in the Bible. And those disciples who had been plunged to the depths of depression and sadness were transformed into men and women of extraordinary faith when they realized Jesus was alive. This is the story of our Savior. So let's bow our heads today and give thanks to the Lord for who he is. Let's remember him in his humility on this Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem on that donkey, which is so indicative of who he is and his character. And let's praise him. But let's also remember that he came to save us. He came to die, and he did that. I know that we often find people who have trouble believing the Bible. But this Bible is full of prophecies that have been given and fulfilled, just like the prophecy Jesus gave of Jerusalem. There are prophecies yet unfulfilled. They will be fulfilled because it is God's word. Today, our greatest responsibility is our response to God's Savior. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the weeping and the sadness and the sorrow is for those who rejected God's offer. Let us search our hearts to see what we have done with what God has offered us. Have we received Christ? Have we given him ample room? Have we surrendered our hearts? Have we followed him in humility as he is an example of humility? Do we understand this, or are we like the disciples? We don't understand anything, not any part of it. Do we grasp why he had to die? That it was for us and our sin so we could be freely forgiven and the burden of sin lifted from us. And that he is alive. He is no longer here. He is risen. I invite you today to join me in this prayer. Dear Lord, I acknowledge that I am like a sheep that has gone his own way. I have followed my own heart, my own sinful heart, and I have taken roads that have taken me a long way from you. But I ask you to forgive me because I repent of all my sins. I acknowledge that I have been rebellious and stubborn. I want salvation. I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me of all of my sins and wash away all of my transgressions. I believe that your blood that you shed on the cross is powerful enough to cleanse me and set me free. I believe that you died on the cross and that you were buried, but that you arose on the third day and that you are the risen Christ. Therefore, I submit my heart and life to you, and my desire is to serve you. We give you praise today for your goodness and your mercy, and we honor you with our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.